You're listening to an encore presentation of Bible Answers Live with author, pastor, and evangelist Doug Batchelor. The phone number to join the program and ask your questions is not available this evening. However, if you want to order any materials offered during tonight's program, you may call our resource number anytime at 800-835-6747. Bible Answers Live will return live next week. Now, stay tuned for a blessing and an hour of Bible questions and answers on Bible Answers Live.
Hello, friends. This is Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? Squirrels gather nuts. Dogs bury bones. Camels store food and water so they can travel across vast deserts. And pigs? Well, pigs save nothing. They bury nothing. They store nothing. So why do we save our spare coins in a piggy bank? A little history. During the Middle Ages, in about the 15th century, metal was very expensive and seldom used in household wares. Instead, dishes and pots were made of a cheap orange clay called pig, spelled P-Y-G-G. Whenever housewives could save an extra coin, they dropped it into one of the clay jars. They called this their pig bank. Over the next 200 years, people forgot that pig referred to the earthenware material, but the piggy bank retained its name. Then around the 17th century, an unknown potter thought to shape a pig jar to look just like a real pig. And of course, the piggy banks appealed to the customers and delighted the children. But the first piggy banks only had a slot in the top with no access hole in the bottom. Banks and savings institutions would often give piggy banks to children in an attempt to encourage them to save a few coins. People would drop their spare change in the top and then break the bank when it was full or some emergency arose. Hence, we get the saying, break the bank. The Bible says God is the potter and we are the clay. But he is willing to pour his riches into these clay vessels. Stay with us, friends. We're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome as Amazing Facts Ministries presents an encore presentation of Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. Do you find it challenging to understand the Bible? Are there passages of Scripture that confuse you? Is it sometimes difficult to connect what you read in the Bible with what you've been taught? Then you found the right program to get clear, reasonable, down-to-earth answers to your biblical questions. The Word of God is a quick and powerful sword against evil. So stay tuned to better understand the will of God for your life. Today's broadcast is pre-recorded. It's an encore presentation. Bible Answers Live will return live next week. Now here's your host, the president of Amazing Facts, author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Lines are open, and it's a beautiful spring day here in sunny Sacramento, California. If you have a Bible question, please pick up your phone now and just call this toll-free number. If you want to remember the acronym, it's 800-GOD-SAYS. That's because the Bible is our source book. 800-463-7297. Right now is a good time to pick up the phone and call. You have a good chance of getting your question on tonight's program. Bible Answers Live, going around the world, International Interactive Bible Study. And if you wanted to listen online, you could also go to amazingfacts.org. My name is Doug Batchelor.
My name is Dick Devitt. And Pastor Doug, you're right. We do have several lines open, so now would be a good time for folks to give us a call. Good evening.
Good evening, Dick. Good to see you again.
How are you?
All right. And excited about tonight's program.
Amen.
A lot happening in the religious world this week.
Yes. Looking forward to talking with our callers tonight and sharing God's word. We start with a word of prayer every evening, so let's do that, Pastor Doug. Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you for your love and your grace. And we know, Lord, that without you, this program is not possible. So we thank you. Mm-hmm. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will come and that you will give Pastor Doug abundant understanding and grace and insight into the questions and the answers, the things that you want to say to us. Mm-hmm. Please, Lord, open your word that we may hear from you tonight. Mm-hmm. We thank you again, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Pastor Doug, God is the potter and we are the clay. God created us out of the dust of the ground. And yet I have people ask questions about this creation thing. You know, how can that be? I mean, we're created by other things besides God's hand. where are you going tonight with this piggy bank? And
well, you know, the Bible, I thought it was interesting that from these clay vessels, people would pour their money in there.
Yes.
And then break it when they had some emergency or some need. A few things came to mind. One was the story in Judges where Gideon, he had these clay pots, but the light in the pots did not shine until they were broken.
Okay.
And in a sense, we are like vessels that do not shine until we are broken. Jesus said, we must fall on the rock and be broken.
Amen.
But also, the very fact, you know, Paul talks in Romans chapter 9 about God makes vessels, and some are vessels of honor, and he pours his riches into these vessels. And the fact that he gives us the truth, that we can have Christ in us, that he would put the Holy Spirit in us so that light can shine. What a blessing it is that God would be willing to inhabit these vessels his dwelling place. And everyone has that privilege.
Oftentimes, Pastor Doug, we hear stories of the worst sinners, you know, vile offenders being used by God to be messengers.
He'll take a cursing fisherman like Peter or a girl with a bad reputation like Mary.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
he completely restores them and uses them and then makes them vessels of honor. And he wants to do that for those who are listening tonight.
That's right. And we have an offer that we want to make available. We have a book tonight called Riches of Grace. This is a book that is a study on the power of God to make life-changing changes in your life, anyone's life. Maybe you feel that God cannot use you. Maybe you feel you've gone too far. Maybe there's something in your life that keeps you from giving your heart to Jesus Christ. And you think, oh, well, no, you just don't understand, Pastor. Believe me, God knows. And we want to make available to you this book called Riches of Grace. He can take any life and change you and make you a vessel for his glory and his honor. So please call our resource operators and ask for this book. It's called Riches of Grace. Call them at 1-800-835-6747. 835-6747. Ask for Riches of Grace. Pastor Doug, we do a couple of internet questions before we go to the phones.
Okay.
The first one is, can God kill? And if so, and the law is a reflection of God's character, then did he break the law in order to uphold it?
Common misconception is that one of the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not kill. Of course, it says that, that's the translation for it. It is more accurately translated, thou shalt not murder.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And Jesus, one reason we know that is you can go to Mark chapter 10 in the New Testament when Jesus quotes the Ten Commandments and he gets to that one. He says, thou shalt do no murder.
Mm-hmm.
Murder and killing are two different things. If God said, thou shalt not kill, and you take that on surface level, first of all, that would make God a hypocrite because he, on many occasions, slew people who were disobedient.
Yes.
Or commanded his people to go out and annihilate their enemies.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Or even capital punishment would be illegal, and the Bible says life for life. But if you pull a weed, you're killing. If you swat a mosquito, technically you're killing. Every time we breathe, we're killing microbes and organisms. So that is not what it means. It says, thou shalt not murder. It means to take another life without cause. Mm. That's the definition of murder. Mm. And even in this country, they have different degrees of murder because they did in the Bible. But God is the source of all life. And if we reject God, he simply withdraws that gift. And what do you have when you take away life? The Bible says, he that has the Son has life.
Mm-hmm.
He that has not the Son has not life. If we reject Jesus, we reject life, and we really kill ourselves in that sense.
That's right. That's right. Okay, second question. After the 1,000 years, there is a period in the Bible called the millennium, the 1,000-year period. After the 1,000 years, and the holy city comes down, does it touch down on this earth before Satan and all the wicked are destroyed?
Yes. And you can read about this, friends, in Revelation chapter 21. It talks about when the New Jerusalem comes down from God. And you can compare it to Zechariah 14. Christ's feet touch the Mount of Olives. It forms a great valley. The New Jerusalem comes down. And then Satan rallies the enemies of God. They're called Gog and Magog, all of the wicked of the world, to attack the city of God. Well, that's after the New Jerusalem has come down. So there's a chronology. We have a lesson on that that talks about the millennium, and it's dealing with the 1,000 years of darkness. If you want to ask for the lesson on the millennium, there's more information on that.
Okay. You can call the resource operators for that, 1-800-835-6747. Let's go to the phones, Pastor Duck, and take our first caller for the evening to San Antonio, Texas. Karen is listening on the Internet. Welcome, Karen.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
Yes, and thanks for waiting. Your question.
Yes, I had a question on Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 through 25. And I know that we are under the Ten Commandments, and I fully believe we need to keep them, but I have a hard time explaining this passage to someone who believes we're just under grace and we don't need to keep them, especially verse 25.
You know, sometimes a good way to, well, first of all, let me read, I don't know if I'll read all of this because it's several verses and it will gobble up your time. We sort of try to budget about 3 minutes per call, to be fair.
Okay.
But, verse 19, wherefore serves the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. We can go down here. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith, which should afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Okay, let's pause right here. The law brings us to Christ. It's a schoolmaster. Do we still need to be brought to Christ?
Yes.
See, where there is no law, the author of Galatians is Paul. He says so. And where there is no law, there is no sin. And where there's no sin, there's no need for a savior from sin.
Mm-hmm.
And so we still need the law to help us identify that we are sinners, and then we go to Christ for forgiveness. We are under the curse of the law until we experience his grace. So once we are saved from sin, we are no longer under the curse of the law. That does not mean we are free to disobey. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 6, lest anyone should misunderstand, what shall we continue in sin because we're not under the law but under grace? And he answers, God forbid. Don't believe that because we're not under the curse of the law, we are free to disobey. He never meant it that way. He just meant we are not saved by the law, which is what we teach on this program.
So verse
we're saved by grace.
Excuse me? So verse 25, when it says, after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor or under the law.
Yes.
But that's if...
Well,
that's,
if you take the
that's
word,
the verse I have problems with.
Yeah, well, if you take what a schoolmaster did, well, he was something of a teacher and a disciplinarian. And once we are saved by Christ, we no longer need the law to serve as a schoolmaster to show us our sin.
Okay.
When we're saved from our sin. It doesn't mean then we're free to disobey.
When we're
under grace, real quick illustration, you're pulled over for speeding. You've broken the law. You're under the law. You don't want to be pulled over, but you have to.
Mm-hmm.
You, for whatever reason, find grace from the policeman. He says, I'm going to give you a warning. You're no longer under the law. It's happened to me, too. You're no longer under the law. You're now under grace, but you're not free to speed. You drive more carefully than anybody.
Exactly. Yes.
Yeah, so anyone who thinks that once you're saved by grace, you can now kill and lie and steal, that's absurd.
Okay.
And you, anyone that presents that to you, just ask them, is it now okay to commit adultery? Is it okay to lie, worship graven images? Is it okay? And they'll say, of course not.
Mm-hmm.
But until you get to the Sabbath commandment, then they say, we're not under the law. It's kind of kind of hypocritical. But anyway, I hope that helps a little bit.
Yes, it does. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thanks for the call, Karen. Let's go to New York. We want to talk with Walter, who's listening on WMCA. Walter, welcome to the program.
Good evening, gentlemen. Welcome. How are you?
Good. And how can we help you?
You got me just as I was ready to walk in the house. I think I'll talk to you out on the porch, if I may.
All right.
My question to you is, I've called once before. Oh, by the way, I'm a Jewish brother of Doug Batchelor's.
Okay.
And Clifford Goldstein. How does one have a relationship with God when they associate everything with relationship with pain and brokenheartedness and disappointment?
Well, I think you have sort of asked a rhetorical question. You need to separate your relationship with God from the other relationships because obviously human relationships are faulty and they will let you down. Doesn't mean every person will let you down, but people are a lot more prone to disappoint. God will never let you down. We may let him down, but he is still there for us even when we fail him. So you just need to divorce in your mind these painful earthly relationships and do not superimpose those experiences on your relationship with God.
One of the temptations that we have, Walter, is to personify God to the point where we bring him down to a human relationship. He's not the same.
But we don't want you to give you the opinion either that he's so aloof and impersonal that he has no emotions and love.
No, that's true.
Yeah,
right.
Some people put him up like he's this force that is uncaring. He loves you deeply and he's very personal, but he's nothing like a human relationship.
What happens when you associate everything about God with disappointment and failure and heartbreak, and it makes you want to wish you were dead?
Well, that is obviously the solution there is consciously choose not to make that association with God, and because otherwise you will perpetuate the disappointments. If you want to find out the best reflection of God, now when we say God, the best reflection of God is going to be Jesus. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And if any man comes to me, I will in no wise cast him out. You look at the tender, pitying love of Jesus, the dependability of Jesus. Look how he was treated by his friends. He was denied and mistreated and maligned, and yet he still forgave. And he even forgave those who were tormenting him. So you know you can depend on Jesus, and he won't let you down. You know, Pastor Dick, I'm just wondering if Walter would benefit from a book we don't offer often, and it's called When Days Are Dark. And it's a book of just has a lot of encouragement in it about God and his promises and his dependability. Walter, we'd like to send you a free copy of that book, When Days Are Dark. And all you've got to do is call the resource number, and we'll send that to you.
1-800-835-6747, Walter. 835-6747, When Days Are Dark. Get the book, read it, and then call us back, and let's talk some more, all right? Let's talk next with Cheryl in Greenville, Pennsylvania, who's listening on the Internet. Welcome, Cheryl.
Hi.
Hi. And your question, please.
My question is from Mark chapter 16 in verse 17, where it speaks of the gifts, and it says, and these signs shall follow them that believe. And then it goes on to mention a few gifts, including tongues and...
They'll cast out devils, speak with new tongues, they'll take
right.
up serpents, so forth, yes.
Lay hands on the sick, which is actually my biggest struggle right now. My husband is a paraplegic for like 25 years, and we've just recently been struggling with this because it seems that we pray in faith. So many people have prayed for him, and yet we still don't see healing. And I was just wondering why we don't see these things active today like they were back in, you know, with the apostles.
Good question.
Yeah.
Well, first of all, when you read the Bible, and you sound like you would know this because I just perceive that you do read the Bible, you're acquainted with the overview. The miracles of God seem to come in cycles and waves through Bible history. There are periods during the Genesis you saw great miracles, during the time of the flood, during the time of the judges, during Elijah's ministry, during the ministry of Christ and the apostles. And then you had some time where miracles seemed to die out. The miracles of God always seem to be corresponding with holiness and evangelism. In other words, the preaching, bold preaching of the message, a call for revival and conversions are usually attended by miraculous signs. When the church is not preaching the faithful message and calling people to lives of holiness and following Christ and dedication, those miracles often seem to decline. And I think you're going to see a revival of biblical miracles when there is a revival of biblical preaching.
Amen.
Yeah, now I believe in all the miracles. And all of the miracles that are listed here in Mark, I have seen. I've seen people where hands were laid on them and they were healed. And cancer went away. Pastor Dick just saw that in a very dramatic way in Africa. I have seen people receive the gift of tongues where they're suddenly speaking languages they did not know for the purpose of preaching the gospel. And people who maybe ate at a restaurant where everybody got sick, but because they were working for Christ, they somehow were not touched. You know, and some of these are also symbols. For instance, in Mark 16:18, they'll take up serpents and it will not hurt them. Right. Well, the serpent's a type of the devil. Right. In Psalms, it says you'll tread on the lion and the serpent. It means the, you know, the two symbols for the devil. So I believe in all the miracles of God that they're available today. Why is your husband not being healed? I could venture a guess, but that all it would be is maybe God is answering him the same way he answered Paul. Paul prayed three times about a physical affliction, and God said to him, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And you
right.
know, you no
right.
doubt are acquainted with Johnny Erickson.
Yes.
She's a personal friend of mine, and she thanks God for her paralysis because through it, you know, she's had the experience with God she never would have had. And she said that's worth more to her in heaven than anything. So I can't, you know, I'm not God. I don't know what exactly God's reasons might be. And keep in mind, God may heal them yet.
Right. Well, we're hoping to see that. Also, when you pray the Lord's Prayer, it says, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Right.
I mean, there's no sickness in heaven, so would you say that God's will is not for people to be sick or infirmed? Or?
Well, if you interpret that phrase in the Lord's Prayer that way, Cheryl, it would go a lot farther than that. If we're praying that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, there'd also be no thorns or weeds, no thistle. There'd be no death, let alone sickness. In the Lord's Prayer, when it says, thy will be done on earth, I like the King James Version. It says, thy will be done in earth. You probably heard the amazing fact, we are made of earth. And when we pray, thy will be done in earth, it means in us, in our lives, that we are willing to do his will.
Amen.
But what Christ really means by that phrase is, when he said during his prayer, not my will, thy will be done in the garden, that we're willing to do God's will. I hope that helps a little bit, and we'll try and remember to keep you folks in prayer, okay?
Okay, thank you.
All right, God bless.
Thank you, Cheryl, for the call. Let's go to New York and talk with Esther, who's listening on WMCA. Hi, Esther.
Good evening, gentlemen.
Good evening.
My question is, we all know that God is omnipotent, and the devil's not. So why do people say, if they've done something wrong or, you know, or they had an impure thought, they say, well, the devil made me do it, or, you know, get out of my mind, Satan. I mean, Satan is not omnipotent, so why do people say that?
Well, first of all, when people say the devil tempted me or the devil did this, 99.99% of the time it isn't the devil in person, it's actually the devil working through his fallen angels. And so many times when we say, God save me, Jesus himself may not have been there, but through his angels, he saves us. So in the battle between good and evil, devil does have demons assigned to people to tempt and discourage. They can't make you sin. If the devil makes you sin, it's not sin. Sin is a choice. And the devil did not make Eve eat the fruit. If he had held her down and forced the fruit in her mouth, it wouldn't have been a sin, right?
Right, right.
So we can't really say the devil made me do something. The devil can tempt us, but we must choose to cooperate. He is not all-powerful. Why people say that? Well, they're trying to blame the devil for choices they're making.
Okay.
And that's probably the bottom line, is we like to say, I'm not responsible. The devil made me do it.
Okay.
Well, the devil can tempt you, but we have to choose.
Yeah.
And what, you know, what wife would accept the excuse if her husband has an immoral affair? He says, I couldn't help it. The devil made me do it. Of course, there are some very prominent people that have used those excuses, but it's
and
not valid.
And we've laughed about it, too.
Yeah.
There was a comedian a few years ago who
laughed
all the way to the bank with it.
Yeah, the devil made me do it.
The devil made me do it. We all thought it was so funny.
Yeah, he can't make you. All right.
Okay, thank you very much.
All right, thanks,
all right,
Esther.
Thanks for the call. Let's go next to Paulette in Orlando, Florida, who's listening on WTLN. Hi, Paulette.
Hi.
Your question, please.
My question is in Genesis 6, verse 4, where it says there were giants in the earth in
yes.
those days. Who were the sons of God?
Well, I'll tell you who they were not. They were not aliens or evil angels, as some preachers have said. That is an absurd modern interpretation. It mm-hmm. tells you in the Bible that Adam and Eve had two sons. Cain killed Abel. Then Adam and Eve had another son named Seth.
Right.
Adam and Eve and their posterity served God. Adam mm-hmm. is called the son of God in the genealogy of Luke. Okay. 1 John chapter 3 says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called sons of God. Right. As long as the descendants of Adam and Eve and Seth remain separate from the descendants of Cain, the descendants of Cain were godless. They were called the sons of men. Mm-hmm. When the people, the sons of God, began to intermarry with the descendants of Cain, then wickedness filled the earth.
Okay.
They were not aliens. And some people say, well, but why does it say their children became mighty men and they were giants?
Okay.
Well, that's just genetic vitality. When two species crossbreed, there is usually a more vital strain.
Okay.
If one family interbreeds just within their family for several generations, they have very weak genes and vitality. And so there was genetic strength that was added through the crossed marriages, but there was moral weakness because the godly were marrying the ungodly.
Oh.
And most Bible commentators, if you go back 50 years, almost all Bible commentators understood this.
Okay.
Romans 8:14, we are the sons of God. 2 Corinthians 6:18, we are sons and daughters of God. Galatians 3:26, you are all sons of God. So when it says the sons of God, it tells us who they are.
Okay, because I got it like it was fallen angels that was having sex with these women.
The angels, the Bible says in Ephesians 6, angels are heavenly agencies. They're spiritual beings. They don't have the same plumbing that we have, and we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. And the idea that these spiritual creatures are having intimate relations with humans is a very bizarre teaching.
Mm-hmm.
So classically, Bible commentators believe the sons of God were the descendants of Adam and Eve and Seth that were still true to God. The daughters of men were the descendants of Cain who had turned from God.
Okay.
And when they began to intermarry, the Bible then says wickedness was great because they became unequally yoked and the godly people lost their identity.
Okay.
Does that help a little?
That sure did. Thank you very much, and God bless.
All right. God bless. Thank you, Paulette.
Paulette, thank you for the call. Pastor Doug, we're going to take a break here.
Just a minute. We don't want to cut a caller off, so rather than do that, let me just take a moment and remind our friends about some of the things that are free that you can avail yourselves of. If you are involved in personal Bible study and you'd like to understand the books of prophecy a little better, a lot better, go to BibleUniversity.com. BibleUniversity.com. Very simple to remember. And there's a Bible course there that takes you through a series of prophecy studies called Storicals of Prophecies. It combines the stories of the Bible and uses them as keys to unlock the prophecies in the Bible. It's an incredible program. Also, for those of you who teach in your church or a home Bible study, just go to the Amazing Facts website. Very simple, amazingfacts.com or amazingfacts.org, either one. And right at the top of the window there, you'll see where it says Free Library. Click on that. Take a deep breath before you do, and you'll be amazed at how many free resources we will allow you to read and download. We are trying to disseminate the truth. I love saying this word. There is a plethora, a kaleidoscope of Bible study materials on the Christian life, on prophetic information, on difficult subjects, you just name it. And while you're there, we also have a catalog with hundreds of resources to help you witness and to help you in your personal experience with Jesus, in your personal devotions. Tapes, videos, TV programs, just all kinds of information. So take advantage of that wonderful river of life that is there on the Amazing Facts website, or go to Bible Universe. In a moment, we're going to have some announcements from Pastor Dick. We'll be coming back to the phones, giving our other stations a break. But this is not the end. The best is yet to come. We'll be back with more Bible questions.
You're listening to an encore presentation of Bible Answers Live with author and evangelist Pastor Doug Batchelor. Stay tuned. There's more Bible Answers Live coming in just a moment. The phone number given to join the program and ask your questions is not available during this broadcast. The phone number for resources, however, is available at 800-835-6747. Bible Answers Live will be live again next week. By the way, we'd like to invite you to tune in as Pastor Batchelor teaches the Word of God on the Amazing Facts television programs each week on major satellite and cable networks. Amazing Facts also offers a free correspondence Bible study course and a free catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. For more information, call our resource line 800-835-6747 or visit on the web at amazingfacts.org. And friends, please remember we're a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, dependent on God to sustain us through your prayers and financial gifts. Write us at Post Office Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. And remember, online, amazingfacts.org. Welcome back to this special encore edition of Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. Because this is an encore presentation of our program, we invite you to call in next Sunday from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Time with your Bible-related questions and receive clear, practical answers from the Bible about prophecy, doctrine, and biblical principles. Now join us as we open our Bibles for more Bible Answers Live with your host, author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
For any of our friends who have joined us since we started, this is Bible Answers Live. It is a live, international, interactive Bible study, and you can join us. You can listen on the Internet by going to AmazingFacts.org, or you can call in North America to the toll-free number, 800-GOD-SAYS. We still have a line or two open, 800-463-7297. And my name is Doug Batchelor.
And my name is Dick Devitt, and we'll take our first caller. Pastor Doug, we'll go to Newark, Ohio, and talk with Mel, who's listening on WJHE. Welcome, Mel.
Hey.
Hi, Mel. How are you doing?
I'm all right. How about yourself?
Good. And your question tonight?
I was reading that book, Plain Bread, by Ben Kinchlow.
Uh-huh.
And one part, he was talking to his dad, and his dad said that speaking in tongues causes problems in the church. How and why can it cause problems in the church? I don't understand.
Now, here we go again. I've got a book on that.
Oops.
There's a book called Captured by Tongues that I probably ought to rename that book because I don't want people to think that we don't believe in the gift of tongues. We do. But there's a lot of folks who are deceived by the misuse of that gift.
Mm-hmm.
And there is a counterfeit for every truth of God. But I want to give you an answer to your question besides just offering a free book.
Okay.
The gift of tongues, when you read in the New Testament, Mel, Jesus has 12 disciples that are bright, but they're mostly uneducated, and they speak Galilean. And he tells them, I want you to preach in all the world, but they only speak Galilean. And Jesus says in Mark 16, you will speak with other tongues. Then when you go to Acts chapter 2, the Lord gives the apostles on the day of Pentecost the supernatural ability to speak in languages they did not formerly know. And that was for the purpose of spreading the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
The way tongues is used in the church today is very different from what you see in the book of Acts. It's used sort of as a, it's sort of like a party trick in some cases where people babble and someone else interprets, and you don't see that happening in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
In 1 Corinthians 14, it's talking about translating other languages so people can understand. They're not the gibberish that you often hear in churches. And it's disruptive. Paul says, you're better off in church speaking five words with your understanding that you might instruct others than 10,000 in an unknown tongue. So read 1 Corinthians 14, Mel, and call the resource number. I'll send you the book, Captured by Tongues. Take a look at that and let me know what you think.
1-800-835-6747, Mel. 835-6747. Captured by Tongues is the book, and we'll send it out to you tonight. Let's go next to Hanford, California. Art is listening on KARM. Art, welcome to the program.
Thank you.
And your question, please.
Well, I'd like to know if the Ark of the Covenant was in the temple during the time of Jesus' ministry when he was preaching in the temple.
I can answer you very quickly, and the answer is no. The reason we know that is because when the temple was destroyed back in the time of King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel, Just prior to Nebuchadnezzar's destroying the temple, at which time he carried away all the artifacts that he could, the Levites and Jeremiah, knowing the city was besieged and it was about to fall, they took the national treasure, which was the Ark of the Covenant, and they hid it, probably in a cave somewhere under Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is honeycombed with caves and tombs and graves, and they sealed it, and it has never been found. And that is the most likely scenario. When they came back and rebuilt Jerusalem 70 years later, the Ark was never restored to its former position. And they never, whoever the priests were that hid it, may have died in the siege. The secret was lost, and it is still hidden probably within the walls of the old city, underground somewhere.
What do you think they had behind the curtain then when the veil was torn that the priests were doing the annual sacrifices?
You know, anything I tell you would be speculation because nowhere in the New Testament does it say anything about the ark except in Revelation, where it says, I think in chapter 11, I saw the temple of God open in heaven and I saw the ark. So he saw God's heavenly ark. But as far as any reference to the ark being in the earthly temple, Paul in Hebrews talks about the ark in the Old Testament, but he never talks about an ark that's still in the temple in his day.
Okay. Well, that sure helped me. Thank
you. All right. Yeah, it's a good question. Appreciate that.
Thanks for the call, Art. To Decatur, Oklahoma, Dorina is listening on KHBR. Welcome, Dorina.
Yes.
Good evening. And your question, please?
In the New Testament, I believe there is a scripture that says God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. I can't tell you where it is. I'm blind.
Okay.
But I'm wondering whether that refers to the beginning of the investigative judgment at the end of the 2300 days, or if it's referring to the Great White Throne judgment at the end of the millennium.
All right. Well, let me give you, in Romans chapter 3, verse 6, it says, God forbid, then how shall God judge the world? And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, it says, do you not know that saints will judge the world? I'm taking the phrase you said, judge the world, and those are the two places that appears in the King James Version. But I know the verse you're talking about. There is a time in which all will be judged.
Yes, he has appointed a day.
Okay. And are you wanting to know what judgment that's referring to?
Yes.
Well, that is I think Paul is using a broad term there. Probably he's looking at the judgment that takes place at the beginning, because when Christ comes next and he separates the saved from the lost, so to speak, those that are caught up to meet the Lord in the air and the dead in Christ that rise, they are being judged as righteous by his coming. The wicked who are destroyed or left behind, they are being judged as lost and unworthy. So but the great white throne judgment that happens at the end of the 1,000 years, that's when Jesus separates the sheep from the goats and he shows them why they're lost or why they're saved. He says, I was hungry, you fed me, or you didn't feed me, thirsty, you did or you did not give me drink, so forth.
So this is referring then to the end of the 2300 days at the beginning of the investigative judgment.
No, the 2300 days, the 2300 days of Daniel chapter 8 have already ended.
I know that, but I wondered if that might be the verse that was fulfilled in 1844.
No, I don't think so. I think that the great white throne judgment is still future tense.
Yes.
Because when you read in Revelation chapter 22 and 21, it's happening after the millennium.
Yes. All right. That answers the question.
Hope that helps a little bit. Hey, you might be thinking of Acts 17:31 because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness.
Yes.
That's Acts 17:31.
I see. All right.
All right.
Well, thank you very much.
All right.
Thank you.
To New York, we want to talk with Richard, who's listening on WMCA. Richard, welcome.
Thank you. My question is about Jeremiah 16, 1 through 13.
Okay.
I'm wondering what this warning means and if it's still current.
I don't know if I have time to read all 13 verses right now. Do you want to focus in on any specific passage?
Well, I guess the more important part is it tells you not to have children and get married. And
yes, that was okay. Now I see what you're talking about. Keep in mind, Jeremiah, part of Jeremiah's prophecy is that because of the wickedness in Jerusalem, they were besieged by the Babylonians. The political leaders in Jeremiah's time were saying, don't worry, God's going to save us from the Babylonians as he has from the Egyptians and others before. We have nothing to fear. The same way he saved Hezekiah from the Assyrians, God's going to destroy. And all these false prophets were telling them peace and safety. Jeremiah is saying, no, the city's going to be besieged. You're going to end up eating your own children. Don't get married. Don't have children. You're just going to buy yourself more heartache. So Jeremiah was preaching a specific prophecy to warn people about the siege of Jerusalem. See what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
And
so
it
really
came
current.
True. And that's what happened. Nebuchadnezzar did come in. He did besiege the city. There was a great famine in the city. The king was killed. His children were killed. His wives were taken by the king. And something else they used to do, and you'll even find the Israelites did this, when they conquered a people, any woman that had been married would be killed. They would let the virgins live. And so they're telling the fathers and the husbands, or the grooms, if you love your girlfriend, you want her to live. Fathers, if you love your daughter, don't let them get married because they'll be slain. See what I'm saying?
Yeah, that makes much more sense now.
Yeah, and even Moses, part of his law, when they conquered people, he said you have to kill the married women, but you can keep the virgins alive. So that's connected with this.
Okay, thanks. I understand that a lot better now.
Praise the Lord. Thank
thanks
you.
For the call, Richard. Let's go to St. Petersburg, Florida. Zoran is listening on the Internet. Welcome, Zoran.
Oh, thank you for taking my call, Pastors. I just want to first praise the Lord for keeping this program on the air for 40 years. It's been a blessing, I think, for many people. And I'm just going to ask my question, and then I'll get a phone so you guys can answer it. I just want to I've been studying Revelation, and I found this text in Ezekiel kind of interesting to me. So if you can just it's Ezekiel 9 and 10. Versus Revelation 4:7, and if you can just kind of explain me about the creatures, because it's kind of describing the same thing.
Yes, well, I'll do that. I'll do my best, Warren.
All righty.
If you read in Revelation 4:7, it says the first beast is like a lion, the second is like a calf, the third.
No,
beast...
it's Revelation 4:7. I was talking about the creatures.
Right. I'm starting in Revelation 4, and then I'm going to Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. Okay. And the second is like a calf, the third is like the face of a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Then if you go to Ezekiel, chapter 1, verse 9, it talks about these creatures around the throne of God. Verse 10, the likeness of their faces. One was like a lion on the right side, an ox, and an eagle on the other side, and like a man. And so you'll find that the same faces are around the throne in Ezekiel that you find in Revelation. Now keep in mind, these creatures are symbolic. One reason we know that is also in Revelation chapter 17. It talks about a woman sitting on a dragon with seven heads and ten horns. And the angel tells us this is a symbol of kings. These are symbols of mountains. So in these apocalyptic visions, God is not surrounded by these bizarre alien-like zoo creatures in heaven. Those creatures represent the different facets of God's character. A lion is a symbol of Christ. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. An eagle was a symbol for Christ in his loftiness and his speed and his vision. An eagle had great vision. They could see 3 miles away, the vision of Christ. A calf was a symbol of the sacrifice of Christ and the willingness to serve, the oxen. And also the vision of a man, Christ came as the Son of Man. So these are different facets of Jesus. Some commentators also say, Zorin, that it's something like the way we see Jesus in the four Gospels. Matthew is Jesus the lion of the tribe of Judah. Mark is Jesus the eagle. John is Jesus the ox or the calf, the sacrifice. And Luke, the physician, he sees Jesus as the man. So these are different facets of God's character around his throne.
Okay, that sounds good to me.
All right.
Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Thanks for the call, Zorin. We'll go next to Quartz Hill, California. Ron is listening on the Internet. Ron, welcome to the program.
Hi, yeah. Hope your screener will forgive me. I'm changing my question, if that's okay.
All right, but I got a question for you.
Sure.
Is there any quartz in Quartz Hill, California?
Not that I know of, but it's a nice name, isn't it?
I just wondered. Okay. What is your question then?
Well, the 2300 days, I've been wanting to ask you guys this question anyway. I did a study, and I know there are some, like yourselves, that interpret that as 2,300 years, correct?
Yes.
I was doing a study with a Messianic Jew who had told me that he interprets that as it's the Korban Tamid sacrifices, which are the morning lamb and the evening lamb. And it made sense to me that basically it ties in with the Titus Epiphanes when he desecrated the temple.
Right.
I think it was 165 or 168. What was it, 168?
168, I think.
Right. And then he said 1,150 were the sacrifices, and that would relate to Hanukkah, to the day of dedication 3 years later, which would be 165
right.
B.C.
I'm equated. They use a day for a day.
Right.
Well, for one thing, if you start with the starting point that is given in Daniel chapter 9, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, and you count 2,300 literal days, it does not come to Antiochus Epiphanes. 2,300 literal days is a matter of a few years. And Antiochus Epiphanes was many years after that, a couple hundred years later.
Right. He's counted as 1,150 days. If the 2,300 means that there is that many sacrifices, there's two. So morning, evening would be 1,150 days, not 2,300 days.
Let me give you a thought. Let me give you a thought that may make you feel better.
I'm just curious. You know?
No, it's a good question. There are some prophecies in the Bible that may actually have a literal and symbolic interpretation. An example would be Elijah, for 3.5 literal years, lived during a famine. That's 1,260 days. Then you get to Revelation, it talks about 1,260 days when God's people experience a famine for the word of God. And so you've got that time period that has both a literal, Jesus preached for 3.5 years, 1,260 Jewish days. You've got a literal and a symbolic application. You can have some prophecies that have maybe both. But if you use the starting point in Daniel chapter 9 from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, and you go 2,300 days, it doesn't come to Antiochus Epiphanes, not even close.
Okay.
But if you go 2,300 years, then you get a different story, and a lot of things change during that time. You know, we've got a Bible study on this I'll send you for free. Have you seen it?
What's the title?
Oh, it'll blow you away. It's called God Sets the Date for the Judgment. God Sets a Date for the Judgment. You ask for the Bible study called God Sets a Date, they'll send it to you. They know what that is.
Okay.
And it covers a 2,300-day prophecy. It'll really boggle your mind.
Okay.
All right?
I need mind-boggling.
All right.
Okay,
it's
Ron.
It's free, Ron. Just ask for it.
835-6747 is the number, Ron. 1-800-835-6747. Let's go to Petersburg, Virginia. Mike is listening by satellite. Welcome, Mike.
Hey, hello.
Evening.
Welcome. Enjoy your show. Question is Matthew 12:40, where it says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth."
Yes.
I don't have any problem with the days. Trying to figure out, where that other night comes from.
Okay, good question. And before I forget, I wrote a book on this that I'll send you for free. How's that sound?
Okay, sounds great, Pastor.
The book is called The Sign of Jonah. Now, the book covers a lot more than just the 3 days and three nights, but it thoroughly covers that. Let me tell you in a nutshell where the misunderstanding is.
Okay.
People automatically assume heart of the earth means the tomb. As Jesus was in, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. When Jonah was in the whale, was he alive or dead?
He was alive.
All right. Well, we must not assume that when Christ is in the heart of the earth, it's only talking about his death. The sufferings of Christ is when he was in the midst of the world. In other words, Jesus was protected by the Father all through his life until he began to suffer for our sins. The suffering of Jesus did not begin when the nails first pierced his hands. The suffering began in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was betrayed. From that moment, they bound him and began to beat him and try him and mock him and ridicule and spit. That was Thursday night. Christ began, he was in the heart of the earth, meaning the hands of the devil, for 3 days and three nights, suffering for the sins of the world. Keep in mind, the penalty for sin is not just death, it's punishment and death. Christ suffered and died. He didn't just die. He suffered and died. So the heart of the earth is the suffering and the penalty of death. Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, he rose Sunday morning. For 3 days and three nights, Christ was in the heart of the earth. Nowhere in the Bible are you going to find another scripture that calls the heart of the earth the tomb. It's an assumption that is understandably made, but an erroneous assumption.
It was just so specific there, the 3 days and three nights.
Yep, you're right. You can't miss that.
Curious.
And Jesus was in the midst of the devil 3 days and three nights. Send for the book, The Sign of Jonah, and I think you'll enjoy it. There's some other amazing things in that prophecy.
I sure will. Thank you.
Okay.
All right, Mike, thanks for the call. 1-800-835-6747 is the number. Let's talk with Connie in Yakima, Washington, listening on KSOH. Connie, welcome.
Hi.
And your question, please.
In the Bible, in Matthew particularly, it says if a man divorces his wife and she remarries, she commits adultery, and adultery is a sin.
Yes.
So,
Matthew 5:31-32.
So now, in this world we live in, we marry and divorce and remarry, yet I have a friend who is strictly biblical-based, and he believes in his heart, it means exactly what it says, that if you're divorced and your husband isn't dead, you can't get remarried. And I want to know if there's any place in the Bible that tells, rescinds it, or gives women permission to marry, even if their ex-husband is still alive.
There are two, Jesus makes two provisions. I think I hear where you're heading, Connie. I'm not trying to cut you off. I just want to save some time for you.
Yeah.
There are two provisions in the Bible. One is Jesus said, saving for the cause of fornication. In other words, if you're a Christian and you're married to a Christian and he or she commits adultery, they violate the marriage vows in a very severe way. You have the right, you don't have to divorce them, but you do have biblical grounds for divorce and then remarriage. The other scenario, Paul talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if someone becomes a believer in Christ, they're a pagan, they accept Christ, and their husband or their wife says, I don't want to be married to a Christian. I married a pagan, and now you're becoming a Christian. I don't want to have anything to do with you, and they leave you. Paul says, you are not under bondage in such cases, but you are free. And my understanding, Pastor Dick, is when Paul says, and they are not under bondage, they are free, he means free to remarry. So in cases where you are abandoned because of your faith, you are free to remarry. So I don't know what your scenario is, Connie. But those are the two provisos.
The thing that happened with me is after 31 and a half years of marriage, my husband divorced me. And it turned out he was committing adultery when he was married to me, and I didn't know about it.
Well, then you have biblical grounds for remarriage.
Where does it say that in the scripture?
I'll read it to you. Matthew chapter 5, these are the words of Jesus. But I say to you that whoever shall put away his wife, saving for or except for the cause of fornication causes her to commit adultery, and whoever shall marry her that is divorced, and again it's understood, except for fornication commits adultery. So not only in the Mosaic law, but even the words of Jesus, if your spouse commits adultery, they used to even get stoned in the Old Testament, which obviously would free you to remarry.
Right.
So and you have biblical
my
grounds.
He has taken this to the point where he says he's going to some independent guy who called himself a pastor, and this guy says he shouldn't even talk to a divorced woman, that they are like dirt.
Well, you know, and what? If you are divorced with biblical grounds, then you are available.
And then divorced me.
And yet your boyfriend is listening to a pastor who is not following good Bible counsel, in my opinion. So
well, that's sort of what I thought.
Yeah, you know, there's some good books that he can read that are available, probably even online, on interpreting the verses regarding marriage and divorce and remarriage, and I recommend that you do that. You know, we have a study guide we can send Connie, Pastor Dick, and it's the study guide on happiness for husbands and wives.
Connie, if you'll call our resource operators, 1-800-835-6747, we'll send you that study guide for free.
Been redone, brand new. Keys for a Happy Marriage.
Keys for a
Happy
Marriage.
I had to look
marriage.
It up because we changed the title. Keys for a Happy Marriage.
Yeah, it used to be.
And it talks about some of the issues of divorce and so forth.
1-800-835-6747, Connie. Thanks for the call.
Well, Pastor, that's Good. The music. Hey, listening friends, I forgot to mention, we do have our study guides that have been the foundation for this series for 40 years have just been completely revised. They're new and beautiful. And so you might want to take a look. You can even look at them online, see the new covers. Yes. Check out AmazingFacts.org. Also, these programs have been around for 10 years now. Pastor Dick and I have been sitting beside each other, and you can go and listen to a whole library of Bible answers and questions from previous programs. Take advantage of that. Most of all, keep in mind, this is a faith-based ministry. We haven't said much about it, but we're here because people like you say, hey, I want to keep them going. Drop us a line. Let us know you're listening and keep us on the air. Most of all, remember, this all is made possible, not because of the details, but because of Jesus. He is the truth that will set you free. God bless you, friends. Keep us in your prayers, and we'll talk to you next week.
This has been an encore broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. To order the free materials mentioned during this broadcast, or to sign up for our free correspondence Bible study course, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. To learn more about Amazing Facts or receive a free catalog, visit our website, amazingfacts.org, or write us at Post Office Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. If this program has blessed you, please let us know. We're always grateful for your notes of encouragement. And don't forget this ministry exists because friends like you have committed to be more than simply hearers of the Word. We are a faith-based, listener-supported ministry fully dependent on God to sustain us through your prayers and financial gifts. Our mailing address is Amazing Facts, Post Office Box 909, Roseville, California 95678. Join us again next week for Bible Answers Live with Doug Batchelor.
You can bring revival and inspiration into your life and the life of your church. Pastor Doug Batchelor's newest book, The Last Elijah Message, Essentials for Revival, reveals the great secrets of true revival and inspirational readings that will stir and uplift your heart. We are all supposed to take part in the Great Commission to teach God's great love and soon return. But often, the cares of this life distract us from our spiritual responsibilities and spiritual laziness sets in. This new book teaches how characteristics such as purity, sacrifice, reverence, obedience, and faith are essential to the work of revival in our own lives and the lives of our church. Just as Elijah, Elisha, and John the Baptist were guided by the Holy Spirit to prepare the way for the Lord, Christ wants to ignite the same flame in our hearts and send His light into this darkened world. The Last Elijah Message was written to revive the church and you personally, and to help you prepare to share the gospel with power and purpose. Even if you've lost sight of the prize or your fire has been cooled, God is still calling you to be a part of today's Elijah Message. To order your copy of The Last Elijah Message, Essentials for Revival, for just $16.95, including shipping and handling, call 800-835-6747 right now. That's 800-835-6747, or shop our online catalog at AmazingFacts.org.